Morning, thank you. It's a bit interesting to come and join you as state minister on a weekend where my very first act of arriving in the building was to refuse to shake someone's hand. So I do understand that I may go down in history as possibly the least friendly state minister that the Churches of Christ organisation in South Australia has had, but that's what you get when you employ a West Australian to come and do a job. But I'm really glad to be here this morning. It is a very interesting season at the moment. As my family and I were leaving Perth, we were very much aware that as a community in Australia, we were really gripped by the impact of the bushfires here in the state that we were coming to in South Australia, and the damage that it caused. And the challenge that it presented to people here. And then that multiplied across the east coast in the Nullarbor in Western Australia, and then in parklands in the north of Perth, and just across our country. It's amazing to think that in some ways we're entering now into what seems to be just as big a challenge for us as a community. A community to look to function, to work out how we'll be and how we make sure everyone is okay. And I was reading some stuff that said what's going to be very challenging is that both of these events require different postures, different energy. There was something about the fire crisis that meant what was needed was your ability to step into the fold, to go and offer yourself, to volunteer, to get active, to move and to do that. And that can sometimes suit a certain type of person. The person writing about that challenge said, this new challenge is interesting because we may need a completely different posture. We may need a posture of stopping, of being able to say, actually, I will rest or restrict my world or limit what I am doing. Running around and doing many things may not actually be the right response at this time. And in both of those situations, that can create the challenge of fear and different things. So there's a lot going on. And I've been thinking about that as I speak this morning. And as I looked at the text of Matthew 26, and in particular what the author of that text, Matthew, was doing as he framed the Passover meal with Jesus there as the Last Supper, I've been thinking about, well what's going on there? And it's obvious to me that within that writings and that story, there is a lot going on while this meal is occurring. So let's have a look at it. Got slides? Yes. So this is a representation of that Last Supper by a Nigerian artist. I think goes by the public name of OK Babs. And it's a fantastic representation of the Last Supper because it begins by getting all of the participants in the reclining position. Leonardo da Vinci's amazing artwork of the Last Supper does something for us when we think of the Last Supper. It makes us all think that they're upright in the Middle Ages sitting around a table. They're not. This is how you would eat a meal as a person in that time. This is what it would look like. That is what reclining at the table looks like. The tables were low, you leant forward. There is an intimacy in this meal. There is an intimacy in these people gathered here as they gather around the table to celebrate the Last Supper. And so Matthew, I think, is doing three things in this particular story. And that's why when Jack was explaining there are so many different frames that this particular meal is given, he was explaining that each gospel writer does it differently. Well, Matthew does link it to the Passover because Matthew, as the particular Jewish Christian that he was, as an author and the community that he was with, wanted people to think when they read this and when they shared it and when they talked about it, that they were asking the question of what did this meal mean to our ancestors? What did this meal mean to the Jews? And that meant that is the first frame. The second frame that I think Matthew wants us to use that we'll look at is what does this meal mean for the followers of Jesus and that group, the disciples and Jesus, what did this meal mean for them? And then the third one that Matthew's doing is Matthew is trying to weave in his community. In looking at how Matthew was written, it's very likely that Matthew was writing to small groups of house churches that were meeting and trying to work out, who is this Jesus we're following? What does our life look like? Was this Jesus fully God and fully human? And so Matthew, as well as trying to make sure that this meal frames, first of all, what did it mean to the Jews and our ancestors? What did it mean to Jesus and his disciples? Also wants to frame, what does it mean for the community right now? And so we are weaved into that story as an extension of that community, as another community of people trying to work out how to follow Jesus. We are drawn in and asked the same question, our third frame. What does this story mean for us now? I won't stay for long on that first bit of what it meant for the Jews. I think we've sat well with that this morning. But it certainly was a reminder for this community in Matthew's understanding that it was a reminder to say that God acts in our lives to make a difference and wants to bring this framing point of what will it look like for God to act next. And in this meal, they remember what it looked like for God to act for the Jewish people so many years ago, so many centuries ago in the stories that we have in our book of Exodus, of where God prepared the Jews to have their own land and reminded them that God was on their side and that they were not a forgotten people in their suffering and that they would be redeemed and rescued. And of course, this meant that for Jewish people and for Jewish people always, the question was, is what will it look like for God to redeem us? So as Jesus sends order for this meal to be prepared, as Jesus gathers his disciples, and Matthew wants you to understand that Jesus was using the Passover concept in Matthew's writing to say, remember the Passover meal, this is happening. Matthew is wanting to draw you to the idea that you are looking at this community going, what will it look like for Jesus to act again? And it gets very interesting then, because then this story gets messy. Because I think what Matthew's trying to say, and I'll put it up front, is that what this meal meant for Jesus is this was a coronation meal. This was the meal that was for coronating a king. But that gets very interesting, because I think it is quite a weird text as a meal to celebrate a new king arriving. Because you see, I think if I was to write a story about the meal that happened to celebrate the arrival of a king, I would make it all about how good the food was, how much of the food it was, how much of a celebration it was, how amazing this king will be, how perfect the things that this king will do, how there will not be any problems, how everyone involved is on board and 100% behind this king, and it's all going to be marvellous. The text doesn't go that way. In the centre of the story is this relationship between Jesus and one of his key followers, Judas, where Judas has reached the point where he understands that he is going to betray this king. He is going to let this king down. And so the question that Matthew presents for all of us and puts there and leaves with me is, why would Judas want to do that? Why at this moment where we've got what is meant to be the celebration of a king, such a messy thing? I mean, the first thing that helps me out and the first thing that I find good is I'm glad it shows it's messy, because my life is messy. It's not like a positive thing. So to see that this has worked out and the mess is good. But also, I am interested in the fact that I don't understand why Judas would have reached that point. And as I've looked at it and I've thought about it, I'd like to suggest to you a couple of reasons why that might be the case. Now, I don't know if you have spotted one of the big phenomenons, well, for my kids anyway, which is fascinating, because when I was young, I was into comic books, and I was into Marvel comic books and DC comic books. Not a lot of people were into comic books. There was a crew that did it, but some of us were into comic books. I don't know if you did comic books as was one of the things you were into or not. But most recently, a couple of the key comic books have been turned into an insanely huge movie franchise called the Marvel Universe. And in that universe, there are two key characters that were comic book characters. One is Captain America, and that's Captain America's shield with the star on it. And the other is Thor, and Thor has a mighty hammer. You might be wondering, where on earth is he going with this? Why have you got the star and the hammer? Well, I have the star and the hammer because I think it helps me understand what Judas was about. For you see, Judas would have definitely understood the hammer. Because about 130 years before Judas was another Judas, Judas the Maccabean. And that term Maccabean and that particular word means hammer or sledgehammer. And Judas the Maccabean was a leader that was similar in the frame of what Jesus was about. You see, Judas saw that there was great injustice for the Jewish people, that the empire that dominated at that time, 130 years before Jesus, was the same empire that dominated when Jesus was around, which was the Roman Empire. And that the Roman Empire had a certain way of how things were. And that was that the Caesar was king and in charge. And then underneath that were the powerful Senate. And underneath that were the heads of families. And if you were at the top, you got the most. And then you decided who got other things. And it was hierarchical and it went downhill from there. And you got less and you got less and you got less as you go down that chain. So if you were the Caesar, you got everything. If you were in the Senate, you got all the learning and all the wealth and all the opportunity. If you were the head of the army, you got that as well. If you were the head of your family and you had land and you had resource, you got that as well. But then it goes down from there, because if you were a soldier in the army, you'd hope you get a little bit. If you lived in the household and you were a woman, you hope you got a little bit. If you lived in the Roman Empire and you weren't known as a Roman citizen, you got very little, but you hoped you just got a crumb or a tiny piece. And well, the Jews within that context got very little as a people. And they probably celebrated the Passover meal and thought, why are we getting nothing again? And Judas, the hammer, comes along and says, we will overthrow this. And that is what Judas, the disciple, would have remembered. He would have remembered, are we going to have that time again when Jesus raises up an army and we will fight? For you see, Judas the Maccabean had some amazing successes as a small army leader. He overthrew a larger army and took back Jerusalem. He took it back with the sword and he put the Jews back on top for a little time. And then the weight and number of the Roman Empire overrode it. And Jerusalem was seized and he died. 100 years ahead of Judas, so Judas wouldn't have known of this person, but it happened again. Another Jewish leader called Simon the Star, got the star there for you on the thing, Simon the Star or Simon Bar Kokhba did a similar thing. He led a small army and he did what leaders of a nation do. He minted a coin. So if you were a Jew then, you were excited because suddenly instead of the coin having the Roman Caesar, it had the Jewish leader, and there was a sense of hope. And so for Judas, he sees that, hang on, Jesus is claiming to be a king. This is exciting. We're going to get Judas the Maccabean back. We're going to get our power back. We're going to get the hammer back. But as he observes, he's beginning to observe that Jesus does things in a different way to every other king. This is not going to be the king that takes up the sword. And I think Judas has progressively started to panic over time. He started to panic that it's not going to look like what he thought. Jesus probably isn't going to take up the sword. I've heard him start to talk about his death. What's going on? And Judas feels like he's losing control of the story that he needs. The idea that at some point he's going to grab some sort of control and power and deal with his lack of and his fear and his concern that the world is out of control. And what makes this fascinating is you see that in this betrayal, one of the things we pick up from is that it ends with the kiss. People go, why did Judas kiss Jesus in that garden later on as we move from this meal where Jesus says, you'll betray me, and Judas knows that. The reason was is I think at the heart of hearts, Judas still hoped that at the last moment that in the garden, as those Romans came along and he would have seen Jesus do some pretty amazing miracles, as he went up to Jesus and did that final betrayal and kissed him, he would have hoped that at that point, at that moment of crisis, that Judas could win Jesus over to his way, the way that knew that at some point, Jesus, this whole idea of peace and love and a new way of being isn't going to work. You have to pick up that sword, Jesus. You have to take that sword and you have to fight back, and we will become the power and we will become that. But it wasn't to be. Jesus allowed himself to be arrested, humiliated, hung on a cross and died. And what we know and what we hope is that, in fact, it was a different frame. It was a different story. For the dead leader became the resurrected leader. And not only a human leader, but our understanding became that it was God lived amongst us. Still fully human, but also fully God. Died for our failures and our lack of everything, giving us grace and an invitation to step back into life and resurrection, to die with Jesus and to join us. And so for Jesus, this was the coronation of a very different type of king. It was the celebration meal of what would be the death of the ultimate king and then the resurrection of a new kingdom. So what does it mean for us? Well, I think it means a lot because we have been encouraged by Jesus to celebrate this meal, and all the Gospels point to us remembering this meal, to remember that our King is different. And in fact, that if you want an image that comes from Revelation 5, our King is the Lamb that was slain. And that in that celebration, we also need to remember that we have Judas, who thought that he could make Jesus do what he wants. That maybe I could make Jesus serve me and my understanding of what would come. And that is always our great challenge when we go to the Lord's Supper and our communion meal. It is the meal that invites us to say, do you want to have Jesus on your terms? Or do you want to have Jesus on Jesus' terms? Do you want to bring to your faith and your following of Jesus your ways and try and kiss Jesus and hope Jesus pick up this sword and represent me and my fears and my people? Or do we allow ourselves to humble to something that always catches people by surprise? And that is that Jesus is a lamb that was slain. It caught the very author, John, Revelation. In Revelation 5, John hears the announcement that the Lion of Judah is coming. The Lion of Judah. You're looking out. I hear that the type of thing we've got is a lion. And then John's just a lamb with seven horns and seven. A lamb? I thought it was a lion. It's a lamb. Even John is shocked by what the risen Christ actually means. And this image of the Angus Day, the Lamb of God, the understanding that the very creator of the universe can be represented as a lamb that is both alive yet at the same time slain. And in that image you see that the cross or the symbol of the cross goes very much straight through the heart of the lamb. What is it to have a God that is a crucified God? Well, it defines certain ways that the world are going to be. And it defines that, yes, it will be God's people, but it will not be another empire that is top down. Another empire where it is centered around the leader of that empire or its key kings and representatives get everything. And then they decide who gets this bit and who gets this bit. And you hope and pray that as each crisis comes, you wake up on the side of the haves and not the have-nots. You wake up on the side of the people who are the in-crew that have the money and the power and the opportunity. And then they decide who gets what. And we know that the world continues to try and align around that way of the power and the sword. of Judas's thought that if we could only just take up the sword, it'll be my turn and our turn to get it right. And we see it in our world now. We see it in the times where we know that for women it has been a situation where they get told by others, this is how you'll be as a woman. This is what it means to be a woman. And that has been an example of the power that we have, where there's those that control and others do that. For people who come from different races or different tribes who look different, this has always been the group that is in charge of its local country that has said, we'll tell you the terms that you come to this country on. Sadly, in Australia, we have been defined more lately by that statement. Anyone that has come here from suffering or fear, we have said to those people, no, 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 we will tell you the food you get, the jobs that you can do, where you live, and whether you're even allowed to step on this land. And this Passover meal, Jesus asks us, well, where will you line up? Will you take your fears and go, you know what, I think that's right. Maybe we should lock all these people up on the island. I can tell you with the refugee stuff from a few years ago that when ABC did a survey of people who think refugees should be locked up, particularly children. If you looked at the analysis, as many Christians thought it was a good idea to lock the kids up as non-Christians. It's very easy to want to go, Jesus, take up the sword. Let's control our borders and let's decide who gets what. Now, what's fantastic is that other Christians saw that statistic and thought, that is not the way of the lamb that was slain. And they went out and they started to remind people of what it looks like to follow Jesus, to remind them of this wonderful story, to remind them of the Passover meal, to remind them of a meal where everyone is invited to share in the love of Christ, to remind them of something else where what we have is shared, and then to remind everyone to go out and offer that good news to other people. And that good news is framed in the fact that we have confidence that this earth is created by a God who will put things right ultimately, that will make things and restore things to their proper way of being. And so it was good to go through this passage to prepare with you for today, because it was a reminder as we go out of one season of great challenge into 2 months, a couple of months now that are going to be quite different for us. We might be told to stay home. We might think, oh, how do we do that? Have I got enough stuff at home? I went to the shops, the shelves are empty. This wasn't great. I like going out. It's Adelaide. There's a festival every weekend. I should be somewhere with 500 or 600 people. And maybe for a season we're going to say not. And that will be scary too, because for those of us that are involved in businesses or finances, you know how the world works. Spend money all the time or the whole system falls over. Well, we might be saying, let's not do that for a little while, knowing that for some people their job will be at risk. They mightn't have money to pay the rent. They might spend the next couple of years trying to restore stuff. And so the challenge for us is we'll be reminded again, we'll be invited into this meal, and we'll be invited to that situation of what's going to win. Will fear overcome, and we'll try and get alongside Jesus and go, Jesus, pick up the sword. I'm scared. Let's take control. I'm going to do this so I'm okay and I don't care what anybody else thinks. You can see it already from the fact that people bought endless amounts of toilet paper. I don't understand what that was other than just fear. But I can see it in more insidious ways, because you see, one of the things that's happening at the moment that I think is quite scary is if you go through the category and you try and work out, am I high risk or low risk? If you're low risk, you suddenly go, oh, beauty, I'm off the hook. I'm only going to get the cold. So therefore, I will continue to go out when I want and live how I want and do what I want, while the rest of you work out what to do. That to me is a sword moment. It's a moment where I'm going to alleviate my personal fear that I might need to listen to the wider community, listen to experts that say, do this, be like this. And I'll go, that's not me. I'm scared. Imagine not being in control myself. No, I'm going to pick up the sword and I'm going to work out ways and I'm going to grab a passage of the Bible and say, no, we will meet together no matter what. Well, because that's in Hebrews, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to take the gospel and use it how I want to use it. Or does this meal bring us back to the way of death and resurrection? Will we sit as a community and start to talk to each other, and what does it look like to care for each other now for 2 or 3 months? What are the ways we'll share our resources amongst each other to make sure everyone's going to be okay? How do we limit exposure to each other when at the heart of our being we would define that that handshake and that hug is so important and special, and I want to get back to that. I love the social interaction and the closeness of what we can have. So how can I put that away for a little while but still communicate in a way that says, hey, I love you and I want to spend time with you, but it's going to look different for a little while? These are the things that we need to work on as a community and be patient with and listen to each other. Let me finish with this encouragement. If I can make the next slide go. There it is. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of love, not domination. As followers of Jesus, we are called to the practice of radical patience, because the kingdom of God is without coercion. We persuade by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, by martyrdom, but never by force. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the way that each week you invite us to participate in a meal that brings us into relationship with you. In your gentleness and grace, you always provide us the opportunity to go our own way. And even though many times in our lives we have gone our own way, we have done things that do not look like we follow Jesus, this meal returns each week. And you, Lord, invite each one of us back and say, come back. Come back and join with me in a relationship of love and communion. So I pray for each person here, and you'll help each one of us think about what are the ways we need to step back to Jesus. And I pray that you'll equip us that as we go out and follow Jesus, and the meal is a reminder for us that we will put down our ways of control and power, and as we follow the way of patient and radical love, that Lord Jesus, your Holy Spirit will be our guide and our wisdom and the glue that holds us together to be people of good practice. Look after our friends and neighbours in the coming month. Look after us. And in the way that I sometimes think only the kingdom of God can, turn this scary thing into a wonderful thing, because we know that's the way you do things. In Jesus' name, amen.